Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament reading, we heard a description of the Garden of Eden. The garden had a great river watering it, trees with all manner of fruit, all the fresh produce one could wish for. And in contrast with this description of the Garden of Eden, we have that line in the Gospel reading, "They had nothing to eat." What brought about this change in the earth? Why was it once a great garden and now there's a crowd in a desolate place? You know how Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of which the Lord had commanded them not to eat. As a result, the Lord told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." But that first sin was not just a bodily act with bodily consequences. That sin started with trusting the wrong word. The Lord had said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And then the devil said, "You will not surely die." Adam and Eve trusted what the devil said instead of what God had said. Trust is a matter of the soul, not the body. And false trust brings consequences for the soul, namely eternal condemnation. And yet that false trust of the soul did not remain confined to the soul, but showed itself in a bodily act of sin, eating from the tree, which also brought with it bodily consequences. We see from this that the body and the soul are quite connected. This is important to note, because we live in an age that tries to separate the body and the soul. The world associates the person or identity with something like the soul or the mind, and views the body as nothing more than a tool to be used for pleasure or a prison to be escaped or a wrapper to be discarded. Yet we heard in Genesis chapter 2 how the Lord made man, body and soul. And we see also from man's sin how tightly joined body and soul are. And because body and soul are so connected, the consequences of sin for the body actually illustrate the consequences of sin for the soul. I'll give an example. We've been having some scorching days lately. The sun beats down, the heat bakes, and it feels like your life is being broiled out of you. This is exactly the sensation that your soul or your conscience feels when you are aware of your sin. David expresses this well in Psalm 32. "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And this isn't just a convenient analogy. Why is it scorching hot instead of more temperate? Because of man's sin. Why does the crowd have nothing to eat at the start of today's reading? Because of man's sin. But in the midst of the hungry crowd is Jesus. The Son of God came in the flesh, and he shared in our hunger and thirst, fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Jesus said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Here you see what Jesus' attitude is toward you. He has compassion on you in your bodily need, meaning he wants to provide you with the necessities of life, with your daily bread. And yet Jesus' compassion extends beyond the needs of the body. The only reason we have bodily needs at all is because of a sin that started with the soul. If Jesus held our sins against us, and then he saw us hungering, he would simply say, "Serves you right, that's what you get." But the fact that he has compassion on us as we bear the physical consequences of our sins shows very clearly that he wants to overlook our sins entirely. Not just treating the symptoms by filling up empty bellies, but removing and forgiving sin itself. So we see here the compassionate heart of Christ who has mercy on us in both body and soul. Jesus continues, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." Now certainly Jesus possesses the ability to feed the crowd. For 3 days he's been preaching and making the lame walk and the blind see and the mute speak and the deaf hear. If he can do such things as that, he can feed the people. And indeed, on a former occasion, he had fed 5,000 by multiplying loaves and fishes, and there he showed very clearly that he can provide food for those he wants to feed. The disciples had witnessed these miracles, and yet they ask, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Where's it going to come from?" Well, this question has an obvious answer. It's going to come from the one who's standing right there in front of them. It's going to come from Jesus. Yet, as obvious as the answer is, the disciples wonder and doubt, and we do as well. When it comes to the needs of the body, you wonder, where is it going to come from? With matters of home, or employment, or food, when there's illness, when things break, when mammon fails, you wonder, where is the daily bread going to come from? Where are the necessities of the body going to come from? We wonder similarly about the needs of the soul. Especially you'll notice this when you're being attacked by the devil and are in spiritual distress. The forgiveness of sins, comfort for the conscience, peace with God, where is it going to come from? From Jesus. It's going to come from Jesus. You know this. And yet we have a difficult time staying mindful of this. This points to the corruption of our sinful flesh and our constant need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all too easy and very dangerous to think in this place, "Oh, I know this. I've heard this before." Well, maybe you do know it here. But what about at home, out in the world, in the midst of trial and tribulation, in the midst of the attacks of the devil? After all, we're not just talking about knowledge of facts, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, but we're talking about the trust of the heart, which is a far different kind of knowing. Knowing the answer to the question, where's it going to come from, does not just mean filling in the right bubble next to Jesus' name on the test, but means looking to him for everything and expecting every good thing to come from him. The fact that we ask, where's it going to come from, betrays our little faith and shows the need to keep hearing the same things. Well, how does Jesus react to this lack of faith on the part of his disciples? He simply continues in his compassion. He answers their question with a question. "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. Then Jesus directed the crowd to recline on the ground and get ready to eat. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. With this, Jesus satisfied the bodily needs of the people. And just as Jesus provided for their bodily needs, so also he provides for your bodily needs. He has taught you to pray to your Father in heaven, "Give us this day our daily bread," with the assurance that your Father will. Jesus has also taught you to give thanks to God for your food, as he gave thanks for the loaves, acknowledging that God is gracious, that he cares for you, and is the source of every good. But the feeding of the 4,000 makes us think of more than just mercy for the body. The language here in today's reading is remarkably similar to the language describing the Last Supper. He took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to them. We are meant to see a common cause. behind the reception of our daily bread and our reception of the forgiveness of sins, behind the feeding of the 4,000 and the Lord's Supper. And the cause that makes us the recipients of both is the redemption that Jesus has accomplished. God has not given us over to sin and death, neither in our bodies by making us starve, nor in our souls by sentencing us to death and hell. Instead, he has given his Son for us, who suffered our hunger and thirst, who is often in desolate places, who bore our sins and bore our curse, "You shall surely die," and who by rising from the dead has restored life to us. In Jesus, we have care for our souls and care for our bodies, just as the 4,000 received care from him for their bodies and souls. Now, concerning care for the body, God does give daily bread to everyone, even to all evil people, as we recite from the Catechism and as we learn in Matthew chapter 5, that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, if those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior receive their daily bread, someone might wonder what benefit there is in being a Christian when it comes to the needs of the body. Well, there's very much benefit. Even though God has given and continues to give daily bread to the whole world, those who do not trust God as Father through Christ have no conception of daily bread as a gift, but can only think of it as something earned. As Christians, you certainly go about the duties God has given you to do, but you are free from thinking that your labors are the cause of your daily bread. Rather, based on accounts like the feeding of the 4,000, you believe that the Lord will provide your bodily needs out of his grace, that he has compassion on you, that you need not worry about your life. You know that your Father in heaven is not angry with you or seeking your destruction, because he gave his Son for you to turn away his anger and to give you his favor. And therefore, even if there are times of distress, such as the 4,000 suffered, 3 days with little or no food, you rest secure knowing that God will not forsake you. As David sings in Psalm 37, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." And then, of course, as Christians, you also have the bread of heaven, the Holy Supper of our Lord's body and blood. Now, it's easy to think of the Lord's Supper as a benefit for the soul. But consider the blessing that follows the distribution. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in body and soul unto life everlasting. The sacrament is good for the body, not because it heals diseases or fills up your stomach. It is for the forgiveness of sins. But consider, what is the most harmful thing for your body? Starvation? Injury? Death? Not quite. The most harmful thing for the body is a bad conscience, which makes you feel terrified of God's wrath, makes you doubt that you have a gracious God, and causes you great anxiety. With a bad conscience, the body languishes, feels weak, doesn't want to eat, has trouble falling asleep and waking up and doing anything well. With a bad conscience, the body would even prefer death or some injury rather than continuing in such anguish. And so when the sacrament of the altar bestows the forgiveness of sins and a good conscience, not only is the soul soothed, but the body has its life and strength renewed as well. And so we see that just as in man's first sin, body and soul sin together, so also in receiving the redemption of Jesus, body and soul benefit together. The Father has created us body and soul. Jesus has redeemed us body and soul. And therefore, we continue to receive the gracious care of God for both. Thanks be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.